Well, good morning, family. How are you all today? So good to see everyone here and some new faces I see, and I'm glad you all have decided to worship here today with us. We here at GBC are a small community of believers who love Christ and seek to know Him better through His Word. And we love God, and we seek to honor Him with all we say and do. And we love each other, however imperfectly at times, but sincerely. Yeah, I'm looking at you. Yeah, I'm just kidding, Daryl. I guess I now have to buy you ice cream. That was if you get mentioned from the pulpit, you have to buy him ice cream, I heard. I don't know if that's true or not. I haven't found it in here yet, but anyway. Well, in the eyes of the world, we here at GBC are just a bunch of nobodies, really. Pretty inconsequential in the eyes of the world. We're not very important. Nothing we do here is going to really make any headlines. You could probably search all of our offices and all of our homes, and you won't find any classified documents. Well, maybe you will. I don't know. They're popping up everywhere. But you will find something far more important here at GBC, something far more controversial and far more consequential. What you'll find here is the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. And we don't hide it, but we boldly proclaim it, because it is the revelation of God and His Son, and His Spirit. It is the power of God for salvation. It is spiritual nourishment for the soul. It is the invincible weapon against evil. It is our impenetrable shield for those who trust in it, and our unshakable foundation upon which we build our lives. It is light in the darkness that guides us home, and a tested and sure rod against a dark, perverse, and crooked generation. And it's so much more. And many throughout time have tried to deny the Word of God, claiming it's full of errors or it's really just a book full of ancient myths. But their claims really, all they do is reveal the fact that they either have never even read the book, let alone studied it, or that they don't want to believe it. Because to believe the Word of God means you have to submit to God, right? And men don't want to submit to anyone or anything other than their own desires. It is the epitome of foolishness to deny God's word, and anyone who does so reveals their ignorance of it and their ignorance of God and their blindness to truth. But those who do study God's word with open hearts seeking to know the truth will find it right here in this book. And they'll see God's fingerprints throughout it. And it will change you, and it will mold you. But there's another attack on God's word that's far craftier and much more pernicious than denying it outright. And it's a favorite scheme of Satan's. It's been that way throughout all of history, and it's a major theme of our text today. Instead of an outright denial of God's word, it's the corruption of God's word, the twisting of it, adding to God's word or taking away from God's word. Satan used the scheme back in the garden with Eve, you'll remember, when he told her, "Did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Yet what God had actually said is you can eat from every tree except that one. If Satan cannot convince one to reject God's word, he'll try to corrupt our understanding of it. So we see so many today in cults and religions all around the world who claim to know the truth and follow it, but what they are actually following is a corrupted version of it. They have either added to the Bible through their so-called inspired writings outside of the Bible or through special revelation that they've received through their prophets and their vicars and whatever else. Or they've subtracted from the Bible by distorting biblical doctrines or omitting them altogether in their teachings. They're always either Bible plus or Bible minus or both. It doesn't take a genius to look around the world and realize there's something wrong with the world and there's something wrong with us. Man recognizes there's a problem, but instead of going to God, instead of looking to Him to find the solutions, man looks to himself. All the religions of the world are the same, apart from biblical Christianity. They are all man's attempts to place himself at the center of solving the world's problems, the problems of pain and sorrow and loss and grief and death and sin. It is a way that seems right to man because in one way or another it makes man his own savior. Religion gives man the glory for saving himself through his own self-efforts. Religion charts its own way to glory, establishes man as the authority, and deceives him into thinking he's on the right path. That's what religion's all about. It isn't man seeking to reach God. It's man seeking to pull God down to our level. It's man seeking to glorify himself. It's the worst of Satan's deceptions. Don't trust what God says about salvation. Look to yourself. You can earn your way to heaven or paradise or nirvana or enlightenment or whatever their idea is. Well, it should be no surprise to us to find here in Jesus' day, that's exactly what's going on in Judaism. In our text this morning, we see a significant turning point in Jesus' life and ministry. As for the first time, the religious elites in Israel, the Pharisees, confront Jesus directly. Either they had grumbled among themselves as Jesus declared the paralytic's sins to be forgiven, or earlier rather, and then they grumbled to his disciples when they saw him dining with tax collectors and sinners. But now they confront him directly. Now he's gone too far. And what is it that he did that offends them so greatly? He's rejected their form of religion. So they confront him. And what they said was a thinly veiled accusation. It's a thinly veiled accusation there in verse 33. And after this, Jesus gives them his answer in verse 34 and 35, and then he further clarifies that answer with some analogies or parables in verses 36 to 39. So that's our outline for us, the accusation, the answer, and the analogies. And before I ask the Lord's blessing on our time as well, I just want to say, I want to reiterate something that I've heard every preacher in this pulpit say at some point, in some manner, which is, I don't have anyone in particular in mind today, other than perhaps myself. But I pray the Holy Spirit will use this text today and the message to maybe convict us all and to have us all look within ourselves to see if perhaps there's something in us that looks like Phariseeism. So, with that, let me ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father in heaven, as has already been said so many times this morning, what a gift it is that we can come today to worship you. And as we look into your word this morning, Father, our goal is to draw close to you. It is to fall more in love with your Son, to know him better. It is to glorify you with all of our actions, our deeds, and our thoughts. It is to worship you, for you alone, Father, deserve all glory, honor, and worship. So I pray for your blessing this morning, and I pray that you would help us to do just that. I ask for your Spirit to be our guide and our teacher, and that you would convict us, correct us, comfort us, encourage us, and train us in righteousness, Lord, so that we might all become conformed into the image of your precious Son, in whom we love and in whom we pray. Amen. So the accusation begins here in verse 33, and it says, "And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." So, who is the they that he's talking about here? Well, if you harmonize Matthew's gospel with Mark's gospel and Luke, we find out that it's both the Pharisees and this certain group of the disciples of John who have come together to approach Jesus. And let's review these two groups very briefly. Who are the Pharisees? Well, they are nonconformists. The name Pharisee means separated ones. They were a relatively small group of Jews The famous historian Josephus was a member of this sect of Judaism. He was a Pharisee, and he wrote extensively about the history of Israel in this day. And he said in the days of King Herod, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. So this is just a couple decades after the days of King Herod the Great, and so we can estimate there's probably still somewhere around that number. And yet, despite their small numbers, they held considerable influence over the nation of Israel. At their core, they were legalists. They emphasized holy living through strict adherence to a set of laws that they had added to God's law, to the Old Testament law. They had elevated their own teachings in the Old Testament, or on the Old Testament, above Scripture, or at the very least on par with the Old Testament, such that what they said was held as being equal to what God said, a heresy that continues today with many cults and religions. They had so twisted Scripture by adding to it that they and those who followed them mistook their legalistic lifestyle as righteousness before God. You see, legalism always appeals to the unsaved person who recognizes that there is a standard of holiness that man does not have in and of himself. And so men perform rituals and ceremonies and recite rote prayers and find ways to act piously and religiously, all the while believing that they're earning a righteousness. And so they see their efforts as their righteousness. Earning your way to heaven is the siren call to the self-righteous heart, a heart that does not truly know God or know His word. Those who do truly know God's word know that God desires steadfast love rather than sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, as he says in Hosea 6:6. They know that God declares one righteous not by any merit of man, but by faith in him, as he says in Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. And that's how it's always been. It wasn't that people worked their way to righteousness in the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes along and throws all of that out, and now we're saved by grace through faith. No, righteousness has always been an unmerited gift of God that he grants to those who trust in him entirely. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Abraham was counted righteous by faith. Both of them lived before the law was even given. David knew that it was God who healed, God who forgave, God who saved. He wrote in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." All whom God saved in the Old Testament were not saved by following laws, but by trusting God and believing in his word. Galatians 3:11, Paul says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith," quoting Habakkuk. Faith in God has always manifested itself in obedience, though. But obedience isn't what saves. God does, in his mercy, by his grace, through faith in him. The Pharisees had largely forgotten this, or they had twisted the meaning of it to support their teachings. And so what was the result of their corrupting God's words? Well, they were making all those who followed them twice the sons of hell as they were. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. And then in that chapter, he also called them blind guides who strain out a gnat, but they swallow a camel. And then he pronounced all those woes upon them. They were going around teaching the people of Israel that if you truly want to be right with God and be counted as part of his kingdom, you have to do what we do and follow all these extra laws. And so that begs the question, what are the disciples of John doing there? Aren't they the ones who participated in John's baptism of repentance? And didn't John point them all to Jesus? Didn't he say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and I must decrease and he must increase"? Well, yeah, that's definitely true. He did say those things. But obviously, if you think about it, not everybody who was a disciple of John was there that day. And information didn't travel back then as quickly and as efficiently as it does today. Not every disciple who participated in that baptism of repentance knew about Jesus. It's very likely that many of the disciples of John only heard part of the forerunner's message. The part about preparing your hearts and getting ready for the Messiah. And in fact, long after the cross even, in Acts chapter 19, Paul comes across some of these disciples of John who had never even heard about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. So just because they were disciples of John doesn't mean that they had left John and his teaching to follow Jesus. The fact that Luke calls them disciples of John tells us, or at least suggests, that they were still following the teachings of John and not Jesus. You see, John was a powerful preacher who lived an ascetic lifestyle out in the wilderness, right? He wore camel's hair clothing, which is rough and uncomfortable, and he ate bugs and honey, and you know, he was just this picture of humility and godliness. Coupled with his powerful message of the coming Messiah, it would have naturally attracted those who have a zeal for religious activity and appearances. These men wanted to be counted as part of the kingdom, and I imagine for many of them, their repentance was genuine, but they'd never learned that Jesus was the Christ for whom they longed. And now John the Baptist is in prison, so he's not around to tell them, to point them to Christ. So they look around in Israel, and who do they see? They see the Pharisees, who sure looked like they were serious about God. And so, in their enthusiasm, they adopted the behaviors of the Pharisees. Makes sense. Now, it's likely that at least some of them were hypocrites like the Pharisees, but I'm sure many were sincere. They may have been fasting with hearts in deep devotion to God as they longed and prayed for the Christ that John told them was to come. But they were simply ignorant that the one whom they've been waiting for is Jesus. He's right before them. So the two groups come to Jesus and confront him. Now Matthew and Mark pose it as a question, and Luke presents it as a statement that expects an answer. So it's all the same thing. Either way, they both reveal the problem that these men had with Jesus in verse 33. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. What are they saying? We do all these religious things, which clearly reveals we're righteous and holy, but you and your disciples don't. So you must not be holy and righteous. What are they pointing to as the standard for righteousness? Fasting and prayer, right? And you may be surprised to learn that there's only one prescribed fast in all of the Old Testament for the Jewish people. That being on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 16 and chapter 23, as well as Numbers 29. And there God instructs the Jews to set apart one day each year to mourn over their sin. And he says in Leviticus 16 and verse 31, he says it was to be, quote, a Sabbath of solemn rest for you that you may humble your souls, end quote. Meaning that their grief over their sins and the sins of their brothers in the nation was to be so great that they were to fast. In other words, fasting was to be associated with sorrow over sin and with repentance. And so you see, it had a good purpose. It was ordained by God, after all. There's nothing wrong with fasting, setting aside a time which you abstain from food in order that you might devote the time and energy that you otherwise would put into that to God, into prayer. And you can do that in times of great sorrow or in times of great need or when you're burdened with a particular matter of severe and great importance and you need God's help. Fasting can be very beneficial practically. I mean, anytime anyone can exercise discipline over their flesh, that's a good thing. That's something that doesn't happen often enough in this world. But it can also be a spiritual benefit to us if done with the right intention. But if you're fasting because you think it earns favor with God, or if you think it's because God's going to answer your prayers because you're fasting, then you've got it all wrong. Fasting should be the natural response of a heart that is grieved or vexed or suffering. The last thing you want to do when you're in that situation, when you're struggling with something serious or you're truly grieving, the last thing you want to do is indulge your fleshly desires. And eating is at the core of our fleshly desires. To deny yourself food, it's supposed to be the epitome of setting aside the flesh in pursuit of God. Well, as for Israel, God wanted to express to them just how serious the Day of Atonement was, just how serious they were supposed to mourn over their sin, that he required them to fast during it. So as far as the Old Testament goes, in the law of God, there was only one fast required. Well, what do men tend to do? They take something good, and they want more of it. So if one fast a year is good, what's better than that? Two fasts a year. What's better than that? Four fasts a year. And on it went, until by this time, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees prescribed at least 102 fasts every year. Twice a week, on every Monday and Thursday. And because fasting was associated with prayer, they made it into a legalistic ritual as well. They had all sorts of repetitive prayers that they memorized, and they said them over and over again at various times during the day. They were very proud of their prayers and fastings. Throughout each day, they would stop what they're doing at various times. They'd go outside so that all could hear them, and they would recite their prayers. And not only did they make a display of their prayer life, but they did the same with fasting. Like I said, every Monday and Thursday, they would wake up and they wouldn't bathe. They'd put on these ratty, shambly, holy clothes. I mean, you know, with holes in them, not holy. And they would cover themselves with ash, and then they'd go out so that everybody knew that they were fasting, because it was all about them. And that's exactly what Jesus said about them in chapter 6 and 16 of Matthew's gospel. He called them hypocrites and said they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. They had turned something good that God had ordained for man to aid in the pursuit of God and the pursuit of his will and his glory, and they turned it into an empty act of self-righteousness. There was no substance to their fasting. It was just a religious duty, void of any true heartfelt need to fast. It's just what you did every Monday and Thursday if you were a good Jew. This is what these men were complaining about. We do all these religious activities. We fast and we offer all these prayers. And what do? Y'all eat and drink. Well, we know the Pharisees were already upset with Jesus over this great party he attended at Levi's house. And since Jesus had so quickly become so popular with the people, it makes sense that they would have sought to enlist as many people as they could before they brought a charge to him directly. So I imagine they went to the disciples of John and said, "Hey, we know that you follow our practices of fasting and these prayers. So we know you're serious about the things of God just like we are. But look at Jesus over there. Look what he doesn't do. He doesn't do what we do. So he clearly doesn't have reverence for God or for our laws." And the accusation is simple. How can Jesus be who he claims to be if he doesn't participate in our religious rituals and traditions? Well, Jesus answers them with a question in verse 34. "And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?'" It's such a simple and beautiful illustration. Weddings were quite the ordeal in first century Judaism. You think weddings today are a big deal and a lot of fun. Theirs lasted 7 days long. There was eating and drinking and music and dancing and partying. And then the next day there was eating and drinking and music and dancing and partying. And on it went all week long. Weddings were a time of great rejoicing and celebration. And the ones responsible for keeping all that partying going were the attendants of the bridegroom. Sort of like our groomsmen today. They were the best friends and the relatives of the groom. Of the bridegroom. The idea that these men would be fasting and mourning all week long while the bridegroom was with them? Well, that's just ludicrous. That's silly. And in fact, it was against the law of the Pharisees for them as well. They taught that it was against God to mourn and fast during a wedding. And so he's using their own law against them. Jesus is comparing himself to a bridegroom. And he's saying, as long as I am with my friends and family, they have no reason to mourn. Quite the contrary, they have every reason to rejoice and celebrate, for they were sharing in the bridegroom's joy. The time for waiting for the bridegroom to come for his bride is over. The wedding feast has begun, and now it is time to celebrate, not sorrow. But then he says in verse 35, but the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast in those days. Jesus indicates that there will be a time in which it will be appropriate for them to fast, to be in mourning. This is Jesus' first mention in Luke's gospel of his death. When the bridegroom is taken away, apairo is the Greek word. It means snatched away or carried off suddenly with force. He's foreshadowing the cross here. It will be a terrible time for Jesus' followers, a time of great darkness, a great sadness, of confusion and fear. There will be no parties then. But now he's with them. Now is the time to celebrate. God has come down to be with his people. Emmanuel is there to preach the gospel, to seek and save the lost, to heal the hurting, to rescue the outcast, and to save sinners. They all should be rejoicing, all of them. Their Christ has come, but the Pharisees, of course, didn't recognize him. Their self-righteous hearts were so cold and hard that all they had to cling to was empty ritualism. They had no compassion for those who need it, no love for their neighbors, and this reveals that they had no understanding or love for the God that they claimed. He was standing right before them, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, performing miracles, preaching with wisdom from on high, yet all they saw was someone who didn't follow them. And they hated him for it. They were quick to point out the sins of others, yet they couldn't see that they were sinners too, because they didn't want to see. They were clinging to their religion with all its forms and symbols and ceremonies and rituals. That's what they loved, not God. They loved their self-righteousness. And maybe the disciples of John weren't so corrupted and nefarious in their intentions. Maybe they were a little less critical of Jesus and were sincerely just confused. I tend to believe that they had simply been doing what they thought serious-minded people who were devoted to God did. But in their ignorance of Jesus, that led them to follow the wrong people. And that's the trap of false religion. With all of its pomp and ritual, with all of its sacramentalism and ceremony, it looks good. It makes you feel holy and right and good, like you're on the right path. But in the end, it's a path that leads to destruction. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's false religion. Well, Jesus doesn't end the conversation here. He goes on to give them two simple analogies or parables. And they're really quite easy to understand. They both make the same point. Let's look at the first one in verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the old. I'm sorry, then the piece from the new will not match the old. Jesus is saying, I've come with the good news of the kingdom of God, and it doesn't fit into your old traditions of religion. You cannot merge the gospel with the old garment of religion. They're incompatible. Excuse me. If you take a patch from a new garment and you try to work it into the old garment, not only do you ruin the new garment, you just cut a patch out of it, but when that patch gets washed, it shrinks and it rips the stitching and makes the hole on the old garment even worse. It's a very simple illustration. The gospel isn't compatible with man-made religion. MacArthur calls it the uniqueness of the gospel. It stands alone. The gospel doesn't need our help. We don't have to change it or make it more palatable. We don't have to compromise it to make it fit what's comfortable for us. As soon as we try to fit the gospel into some form of religion or philosophy, we destroy it and make a mess of everything. The Galatians tried it with circumcision. The Colossians tried it with what would later be called Gnosticism. The Corinthians tried it by tried to mix grace with licentiousness. The Ephesians tried it in the false doctrines of forbidding marriage and mandating fasting. You learn about that in 1 Timothy 4. The gospel stands alone, and it stands against all man-made religions with their symbols and ceremonies and all their human philosophies that elevate man, diminish sin, and completely ignore God. His second analogy is pretty much the same in verses 37 and 38. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. When new wine was made, they placed it into these animal skins. And as the grape juice ferments, it continues to ferment. It releases gases, and it expands the wineskin, and that's just how it goes. But if you put that new wine, that non-fully fermented wine, into an old, already stretched out, dried out wineskin, as soon as it tries to expand, it's going to tear that wineskin, and now you've ruined the old wineskin, and all your wine is on the floor. It's the same point, different analogy. Jesus is not saying, by the way, throw out the Old Testament. This is not about the Old Testament law of God. He's talking about their old, ratty, dried-out, lifeless form of the Old Testament religion of Judaism. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, not to condemn it. Old Testament Judaism was meant to point the people to the Messiah and give them a form in which they can express their faith in God. But the Pharisees had turned that into a dead religion, turning the hearts of the people away from faith in God's word and instead into trusting the smells and bells of religion, which is nothing more than trusting in self. It's the temptation to follow after religion instead of relationship. And it's plagued mankind from the beginning. We see it in the leaves that Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with in the garden. They knew they were in trouble, so they come up with their own way to hide their shame. We see it in the golden calf in the wilderness as Israel got impatient. Moses was taken way too long up there on that mountain. We're going to worship God the way we think we should worship God. Let's make a golden calf. We see it in the Pharisaical form of Judaism, and it exists today even in Christianity. We are so quick to cling to our traditions and our forms of godliness. We have our way of doing things, and we love them. They're familiar. They're comfortable. It's how it's always been done, and it makes us feel like we're at church. Now, don't get me wrong. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having traditions and standards. They're very often born from a sincere desire to worship God and to set ourselves apart from the world and to encourage holiness and reverence. It's a good thing to have standards and traditions. Things like our dress code for those who stand up here. We've got to wear a coat or a tie or both, right? For our ushers, we ask them to do the same. There's nothing wrong with that. We go to church. We want to dress in our Sunday best, right? The hymns we sing, the kinds of instruments we allow, some of our holidays, they're all steeped in traditions and things that we love, we're comfortable with. They make us feel Christian. But those sorts of things are not proof of holiness. The problem comes in when we begin to hold those standards and traditions as the marks of true Christianity. It usually begins with a sincere heart and a true desire to seek to glorify God in our worship. And so with like minds, we come together and we form these standards and we hold ourselves to them. But then we begin to judge others by our standards. look at that guy over there. Look how he dresses at church. I would never dress so down. Or look at that church over there, how they worship. Boy, it's so strange and odd. They have, oh my, they have drums in their worship service. They can't be nearly as serious about God as we are. Don't you see how easily it is to slide into a Pharisaical form of Christianity? And again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that these things are bad to have these standards. Sometimes these things do reveal the heart of a worshiper and the character of a church, but they are not the Word of God. They are not God's standards. They're our standards. And so, before Tom gets up and tackles me, let me just be clear that I'm not here advocating that we change our distinctives or our standards or our order of worship or traditions or any of that, but I do want us to remember that at their best, those sorts of things are simply representations of a sincere heart. But at their worst, they are mere forms of religion. So we must hold on to them, sure, but loosely. The symbols and forms of religion can so easily get between us and our relationship with Christ. When we elevate them to the same level as the Word of God and make them the standard by which we judge the hearts of others and ourselves, we're no different from the Pharisees. Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the disciples of John here, all that religion, it's an old garment, it's old wineskin, and what I'm here to do now is to bring people out of religion and into a joyous, celebratory relationship with their God. And you can't mix the two together. It's either religion or relationship. But that's so hard for us to do, as Jesus points out in verse 39. He says, "And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." I believe Jesus is rebuking them here. Just as he did back in Nazareth in chapter 4 and verse 23, he says, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.'" Jesus is here in chapter 5 and verse 39. He's quoting a common proverb of the day. It's a proverb that was found in the Apocrypha, those extra biblical writings of the Old Testament, and later it would be found in the Mishnah. They taught this. It simply means you can't teach an old dog new tricks. We don't like what's new. The old is comfortable. It fits us. It's familiar. Jesus knows the Pharisees, in large part, will not accept the newness of the gospel. They will remain clinging to their religion, saying, "The old is good enough." I don't know who said it first. I've heard many people say it. "I'd rather evangelize a godless pagan every day of the week and twice on Sunday than somebody chained to their false religion." They don't want to hear the truth if that truth confronts what they've been doing their whole lives. Can you imagine spending your entire life investing all your effort and all of your hope in a system of religion only for someone to come along and tell you it's all filthy rags? You've been wasting your time. Can you imagine the fear? It's like having the floor fall out beneath you. People are terrified to consider that their religion is false, so they close their ears to the truth and they shut their eyes. And tragically, what they don't realize is that floor they're standing on wasn't solid to begin with. Only God's Word is the solid foundation. Only through faith in Jesus Christ is the way. The religions of man are a trap, and they ensnare ignorant souls into trusting in a system and in themselves instead of trusting in their Savior. It's so hard to pull them from it. We can't, in fact, pull them from it on our own. It takes the power of God to do such a thing, and that's exactly what Jesus has come to do, to break into the darkness and to rescue them who are in bondage. So we must share the truth of God's Word with them gently and carefully, and I have many in my family who are lost in religion. And I'm ashamed to admit that early on in my Christianity, I didn't evangelize them gently. In my zeal, I was harsh. And now there's a closed door there when I try to have that conversation. So we must do it gently and let God's word do the work in their hearts. I'm not going to save them. You're not going to save them. God will, though, if he so pleases. So let's draw some conclusions and some applications from our text. There are two groups of people here that are in the wrong. The Pharisees, who sought to make their own way to God. They added hundreds of rules and rituals to God's word. They twisted scripture to support their man-made religion, and they omitted what was really at the heart of God's word, trusting in God, trusting in his word, and only in him. Now, I'm pretty sure I can say that I don't think anybody here falls into the camp of the Pharisees. But then we have the disciples of John. And they could have been sincere in their repentance, but confused about all the rest. They had an obvious zeal for God, but they might have simply been ignorant of who Jesus was. We don't really know. But either way, they both were holding on to things that didn't matter. They were holding on to their religion, the forms, the symbols, the rituals, the ceremonies of a religion that was meant to point them to Christ, but they didn't see that he was standing right there. It was all pointing them to Jesus. And we might think about that and say, what fools? How could they not see? But then we look into our own hearts and we see just how easy it is to miss the point. The desire to earn merit with God is, through our own actions, is a very real desire. We're all tempted at times to various degrees to fall into this kind of error. And there very well may be some here today or online who are struggling each and every day, trying to live in such a way that would cause God to love you. Trying to earn God's favor, and week in and week out, time after time, you're defeated because of your sin, and you can't think holy enough, you can't speak holy enough, you can't pray enough or act holy enough or read your Bible enough or come to church enough. All you see are your failures, day after day, falling short of the glory of God. Assurance eludes you, joy escapes you, and where there was once zeal and peace and joy and comfort, now all you know is failure and fear and the feeling of being forsaken. You say, I love Christ and I hunger and thirst for his righteousness, but all I see is my wretchedness. Why can't I be better? I want to be like that Christian over there. He's always so joyful. He's always so thankful. He's always so Christian. He must have it all together. Surely God loves him. Why would he love me? I have nothing to offer to God. Well, my friends, let me tell you, you're absolutely right about that last part. You have absolutely nothing to offer God. But you know what? That's the whole point of the gospel. You have nothing to offer God. None of us do. God doesn't love you because you look like that guy over there you're comparing yourself with. And I'll tell you a secret about that guy over there. He's just a wreck like you. He's a wretch. He's a sinner. He doesn't have it all figured out either. The difference is he's not looking to himself to find reasons to be joyful and thankful and to have assurance of his salvation. He's looking to Christ. So stop looking to yourself. Lift your eyes to Jesus and look at what he did for you. There is in him our reason to be joyful and thankful and have assurance. There's nothing we can do that can cause God to love us any more than to just simply trust him. That's what he wants. He wants us to trust him. Trust his word. And what does his word say to us? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Look to Jesus, not yourself. Pick your eyes up off yourself and your situation and look to your Savior. And then when he says something, then the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, he says something utterly amazing after that. After he says, look to Jesus, fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of your faith. He says, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Friends, Jesus counted it as joy to go to the cross for you. God the Father was pleased to bruise him for you. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 tells us, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's no greater reason to be joyful and thankful than knowing that Jesus Christ died for you because he loves you. And there's no greater comfort or assurance than knowing that he now sits at God's right hand, where he intercedes for you daily, prays for you daily. He's your anchor in heaven. He holds you there. He perseveres with you. He keeps you. You can have assurance in your salvation because God didn't save you because of you. He saved you because it was his will to do so. Paul says in Romans 8:32, he asks, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And in 1 Corinthians 1:20, he says, for as many are the promises of God, for as many as are the promises of God in Christ Jesus, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Our salvation and eternity are secure in Christ Jesus because all of God's promises are applied to you in him. So we who trust in him say, amen, let it be, so it is. Not because of us, but because of who God is. And so all the glory goes to him. And God says in Psalm 46, verse 10, he says, stop striving. Be still and know that I am God. In other words, trust in me, not in yourselves. And again, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand me. There is a striving for holiness in the life of a believer that's not only appropriate, but it's a mark of true faith in him. All who are truly saved by the blood of the Lamb seek to walk worthy in obedience to his word. But we do so because Christ loved us and died for us and saved us, not so that he will. True believers love God's righteousness. They recognize that in ourselves we have none of it, but in Christ we've been given all of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, Paul writes, but by his doing, that is God's, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us be ever watchful, brothers and sisters, examining ourselves to see if there is anything in our traditions, our religious activities, or our appearances, any time in which we place any confidence in anything other than Christ. We cannot look to ourselves and to Christ at the same time. It's either Christ or us. We do not boast in ourselves, in our traditions, in what we do. Jesus Christ is our boast, for by trusting in him, we are clothed in his righteousness. And knowing that, and grasping that, and believing that, grants us the rest that Jesus has come to proclaim. It is the favorable year of the Lord, a time of resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So let's be joyful and thankful. and celebrate in spirit and truth, for Jesus is God, our Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, we love you so. And we recognize that we love you not because we're smart enough or holy enough or any of that. We love you, Lord, because you loved us first. You loved us so much that you sacrificed your own Son on the cross for us. A truth that we, I don't think, will ever fully grasp the weight and the price that actually was. We'll be in glory 10 million years, 10 billion years, and still be learning of the glory of Christ. So thank you for him. Thank you for your word that leads us and guides us. And Father, use that word to correct us, and use that word to lay us bare before you, to root out anything in us that, in any place where we might be clinging to something other than Christ. It's so easy to do, Father. But you give us your Spirit to guide us and to teach us. You give us your word as a foundation upon which we can build our life and place all of our hope and trust in. So help us to do that, Father. And Lord, if there's anyone here or online that's listening, that is clinging to their form of godliness that has no power, break through the darkness, Lord. I beseech you that you would open their eyes to the truth of the glorious gospel in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.